Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, it's great to be at the conference, and it's wonderful to see so many young people here. And I know it's a difficult task to begin a conference on a high-end spiritual note, but I will, with God's help, attempt to do that by looking at some great truths about our Lord Jesus Christ and about our responsibility to follow him. I have four places I'd like to read, and we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The phrase that I'd like you to concentrate on with me is the first one, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, I'm going to ask you to work backward from right to left, because I'd like to go back to Hebrews chapter 1 for the next reading. And verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Here's the phrase I'm interested in from this section. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the expression by himself, although it's not in some of the better Greek texts, is implied by the middle voice of the verb that he purged our sins by himself. So the thought is still certainly there, and we will think about that in a moment. But I want to just complete the reading by going back to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 17. And he, the Lord Jesus, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. The phrase I want you to fix your eye on is he, bearing his cross. Now, a final reading, if you would, in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Again, I want you to think about verse 23 with me. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just for a few minutes at the beginning of the meeting, I want you to think about two simple expressions from 1 Peter chapter 2 and from Luke chapter 9. He himself bare our sins, he bearing his cross. What is the difference between bearing sins and bearing his cross? Well, I'd like to explore that with you together. We might approach it in a few ways. First of all, we might ask, who gave him our sins? Well, we know who gave him our sins. The prophet Isaiah makes it as clear as we can possibly expect it to be. Who his own self bare our sins is actually a reference and an allusion back to the great prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So clearly the one who gave him our sins at the cross was God himself. Who gave him his cross? Men gave him his cross. If I can be so personal, You gave him his cross, and so did I. It was men who gave him his cross because that was the world's verdict of the Son of God. They said, away with this man, crucify him, we will not have him to reign over us. And we need to remember today that the world's verdict has not changed. And we might think that it has softened its approach, or due to the tolerance that is so pervasive today, that maybe Christ could be included along with everything else. But if the Lord Jesus came to our audience today, if he came to this world today, the verdict would be none different. It would be still a screaming for his blood. Away with this man. Give him a cross. It was men who gave him his cross. His bearing our sin is our salvation. He bearing his cross is the world's condemnation. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in order to save us, but he bore that cross because that was what the world assigned to him in their utter rejection of him. He bore our sins alone, but he did not bear his cross alone. They compel one named Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. Mark adds the interesting detail, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross behind him. And although the expression may be interpreted in more than one way, I think the Gospel of Luke makes it quite clear that Simon was asked to bear his cross behind him, either because it was in two pieces, or simply that he, in tandem, would carry the front while Simon carried the back. It was possible for men to share the load of bearing the cross, but never possible for a man to bear the sin-bearing that he endured on the cross. That's why I read Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself made purification for sin, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sin-bearing fits me for heaven. Bearing his cross finishes me with the world. So you see my simple points. I'd just like to expand on them for a few minutes at the beginning of the meeting. The two words in the original are different. There is a difference between bearing in First Peter chapter 2. Pardon the tremor. Not easy getting up here, you know. 1 Peter chapter 2 describes bearing, and it's a certain word, and we're going to talk about what that means. And then when you come to John chapter 19, he bearing his cross, another word yet. You say, what's the difference between the words? The word that is used for bearing our sins in 1 Peter chapter 2:24 is a word of sacrifice. Remember, these words don't exist in a vacuum. There is a context for these words, and it's as clear as we could possibly understand it that what Peter is referring to is the prophecy of Isaiah. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there are two words for bearing sin in Isaiah 53 that are translated by this word in 1 Peter 2, proving that Christ is being shown to be a sin bearer and the fulfillment of the Messiah who is described in Isaiah 53 verses 11 and 12. He bare their iniquities. He bore sin. Verse 11, verse 12, both of them in the Greek translation of the Old Testament provided Peter with his vocabulary so that when he came to teach us about sin bearing in the New Testament, then we would know exactly what he meant. I need to make some statements about the bearing of sin because this is the essential basis of our faith. And I want you to think about them with me. And make sure that we understand these things as far as we are able by the Spirit of God precisely. The life of Christ was not atoning. The life of Christ was perfect in every way. It showed that he was the suitable sacrifice for sin. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. The life of Christ, however, was not atoning. Therefore, any translation of the Bible that tells you that he took our sins to the tree is absolutely incorrect. He did not take our sins to the tree. He went to the tree, and God put our sins upon him while he was on the tree. Only the death of Christ is atoning. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, by one act of obedience, he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Romans 5 tells us that it was one act of a man named Adam that put the whole world into sin and ruin, therefore, to balance that, to redress it, and to gloriously exceed it in the other direction, the Lord Jesus, by one act of obedience, he brought righteousness and peace and justification to all men. So it was only on the cross that the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer. He did not take our sins to the cross, nor did he take our sins off the cross. So the hymn writer who tells us that he was buried to take our sins far away, although his sentiments might have been on key, his theology was wrong. Sin bearing was limited to those hours on the cross. Now, there are many reasons to believe this, and I've given you some of them. I think it's interesting to note that by his stripes we are healed is actually a singular in the original. God is not talking about the flogging of men. He is not talking about a series of abuses that Christ experienced prior to coming finally to the cross. He is talking about one act. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, the word is singular. It is by his stripe. It is by his stroke. It is by his wounding that we have been made whole. And so our salvation rests utterly on the fact that Christ bore sin on the tree. To understand the atonement, you have to look at the Bible as a whole. There really is only one chapter that I am aware of, at least, that looks at atonement in all of its various aspects together. And that isn't in your New Testament, it's in your Old Testament. And what I'm referring to is the Great Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. In that chapter, we learn that the whole process of atonement involved a sin offering that had two parts, a burnt offering and another sin offering. Now, there is, I'm not about to go into the details of that. I just want to zero in on one thing. When we look at the process of sin bearing and Christ suffering alone on the tree, there's no better example to go back to in the Old Testament than the scapegoat, as it's called in Leviticus chapter 16. You remember what happened. The priest came and he put his hands, not one hand, but both hands, upon the head of that goat, and he leaned it upon it, and it was a clear case of not merely identifying with the animal, but actually transference of guilt, iniquity, and sin from the people through the priest upon the head of that goat. And then that goat was taken out into a place that was deserted. It was a desert. It was desolate. The goat was abandoned. It was forsaken in the wilderness. I was in Edinburgh in 1988 and got to spend a few weeks with a man named Edmund Ewan. His dad, father, Isaac Ewan, many of you may have heard of or read his poetry. He has many great hymns. He has many interesting things to say about some of the Old Testament illustrations that we have. And I was just reminded this morning when I was looking at Leviticus 16 of these lines from Isaac Ewan's poetry about the Day of Atonement. He says, I saw a goat with heavy head drooped low, with sunken eye and worn, far-traveled feet in that sad land, alone, a living woe. I heard its hoarse, forsaken, piteous bleat. It pierced the moral universe on high. Upon eternal shores the echoes break. That lone, that loud, that lamentable cry, my God, why didst thou me forsake? Do you understand that the idea of the scapegoat was the bearing of sin into a land of forgetfulness outside the eyes of human experience, where God dealt with his Son? God Almighty rose up in judgment and vengeance against sin, and he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins. Why his body? Why does it say he bore our sins in his own body? Because God has determined that the penal consequences of sin shall be suffered in a body. And so you understand that hell is not final, what we call hell, Hades. There will be the resurrection of the unjust. The dead will be called, their bodies and their souls reunited before the great white throne judgment seat. And then they will be thrown, cast, hurled, difficult to speak about it, into the lake of fire forever in a body. The penal consequences of sin will be suffered in a body. I hope any who are unsaved in our meeting consider that even right now. Therefore, it behooved the Lord Jesus to become a man in order that he might take a body and that he might bear in his body the consequences of our sin so that they might be forever and eternally erased. Why on a tree? There's a reason, by the way, Peter uses the word tree. He doesn't say cross, he says tree. Peter is alluding, as Paul does in Galatians chapter 3, to an Old Testament statement regarding the death of a wicked slave. A wicked slave was to be taken, executed for his crimes, and then hung upon a tree in order that others might see the grotesque spectacle and take warning and learn a lesson. And so whenever you saw someone hanging on a tree, there was a curse upon him. It was a sight of abject shame. It was a sight from which men would turn their eyes. It was a horrible spectacle. The Lord Jesus, would he be willing to go through that for you and I? Galatians chapter 3 tells us, without any question, that Christ was made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Your Savior died the death of a wicked slave. My Savior died the death of a wicked slave. I wonder if that affects our hearts this morning. At the same time, do you know what God says about the sin offering? He says it is most holy. I want to make some statements about the holiness of Christ's person. I think it's so important that we grasp them and treasure them. Do you know that there is another case where it says that Christ bare something in Matthew chapter 8? Quoting again from Isaiah 53, after the healing of the leper, after the healing of the centurion's servant, after the healing then of Peter's mother-in-law, the writer Matthew tells us, thus it was fulfilled that is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, himself took our sicknesses and bare our infirmities. The Lord Jesus bore our sicknesses sympathetically, but his body, his soul, and his spirit were impervious to disease. Do you believe that? The perfect, holy Son of God, a true man in every sense, sin apart, and therefore no vestige of the curse, no hint of it, no trace of it could be found in his person, body, soul, or spirit, impervious to disease. When the Lord Jesus bore sin upon the cross, he took our sins upon himself. He bore those sins sacrificially, but his body, soul, and spirit were impervious to sin, so that God could say of the sin offering, it is most holy. So none of the taint of the filth that you and I contributed, of the sins that we added to that great burden, which he willingly took upon himself, which God gave him, none of those things ever tainted his holy person. Therefore, he was able to suffer in a finite time span, an infinite weight of wrath against our sins, and he put them away. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But what about bearing his cross? The cross was the world's verdict for the Son of God. And when you were saved, and when I was saved, what did we do? We parted company with the world, and we took sides with God. Do you know repentance, which is, of course, the very basic element in salvation, means to change one's thinking, to change one's mind. We changed our minds about ourselves. We came to realize that we were abject sinners and that we were bankrupt before God. It took a long time for some of us to finally realize that through God's grace, that we were not what we thought we were. But at the same time, we came to find out that Christ was not who we thought he was. But we came to find out that he was the perfect sacrifice for sin, the holy Savior, and he was to be our Lord. We changed our minds and gave our allegiance to him. We turned our backs on the world. Do you remember that? Is it still true today? You know, Simon, I don't know if he was a very willing person when he had to take the cross. It says they compel him to bear the cross after the Lord Jesus. Does God have to compel you today? Or does the love of Christ have some effect on us? Does the love of Christ affect you? Is there any constraining force in it? Does it make you want to be on his side when the world has taken sides against him? When the world gave him a cross, rather than siding with them, is it not right and fitting? Is it not logical, but also a moral imperative that we would come to his side and share the bearing of that cross with all of its shame, with all of its rejection, with all of its separation from the world? That's what Christ is calling us to do. A lot of people come to conferences and they're looking for simple solutions. They're looking for easy answers. They're looking for that missing link, that little thing, that tool that they don't yet have in their box, that by learning it, they'll find out how to be successful Christians. Well, I don't think such a thing exists, but I'll come as close as I can to it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. I wonder if you've ever denied yourself. You say, oh, he's teaching masochism. He's saying that we should be deliberately seeking out pain, that we should be depriving ourselves as some sort of atoning work that we can do to make God like us better. You know me better than that, I hope. Maybe you don't know who I am, but I don't believe that. What I'm saying is this. There is in you the flesh. There is in you a principle of sin. There is in you a beachhead that Satan uses to manipulate you if you allow it. There is in you a nature that, although it has been recreated in Christ Jesus, is still heavily influenced by what I was in Adam and will not be fully liberated from that until the redemption of the body. You're aware of that basic idea. You know the struggle in your own selves. So when we say that the secret of Christian living is to deny yourself, what we're saying is that is to take sides with God against your flesh, to take sides with God against your sin, to take sides with God and to put his honor above everything else, so that anything else is denied, at least in relative terms and often absolutely. It's interesting, though, that Matthew and Luke, who both record this, use a different form of verb to do it. And I hope you like verbs. And if you don't, I hope you learn to like them. God's interested in your mind, young believer. A lot of the truth in the New Testament has to be extracted by careful, prayerful, hard work. Sometimes you have to keep your seat in the chair long enough for God to speak to you. Anyway, with that little advertisement thrown in, what does Matthew say? He says, if any man deny himself and take up his cross, he's talking about a one-time act. Because that was Matthew's experience, really, wasn't it? Christ said, come follow me. He left his business as a tax collector, and that was it. A clean break with his past. He denied himself. He denied a life that was not in keeping with God's word, and he embraced God's will for him. But Luke says it differently, and I relate more to Luke, because I don't have such a life-changing single experience, at least not since conversion, which was very life-changing. Luke says, if any man continue to deny himself and take up his cross daily. So it isn't something for all of us that was a one-time event, although you might look back to such a thing in your life. But for most of us, it is. I just realized that clock is wrong. It's not 7:45. Is there a working clock in here? Because I said, wow, this is really taking longer than I planned. What time is it? 11. So that means I have about 30 seconds to wrap up here. 7:45 forever up there at the back wall. For me, the experience was not a one-time thing where I was bounced off the pavement or had some tremendous illness or some epiphany, and all of a sudden, that was it. I was sanctified. I don't think normally the Bible even supports that kind of idea. I think this is a daily struggle. I think you have it. And I think I have it. Therefore, the call to us is to deny ourselves daily and to take up the cross and follow him. Some of you do have to make denials that are large. You may deny yourself a promotion that takes you away from a city that has an assembly. You may deny yourself a job that would require such demands upon you that your family would suffer. You may deny yourself activities because of relationships that it would bring you into. You can fill in the blanks. Those are large decisions. Sometimes they change the whole course of your life. But there are other decisions that you and I need to make in order to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him that come every day. Things like faithful habits, getting up in the morning and looking at God's word with the help of the Spirit and speaking to the Lord in prayer. Praying and reading with your children, if you're parents. Things like deciding, you know, holiness, sanctification is a very long habit. It's the long habit of life. It's made up of small increments of daily, honorable, God-fearing activities. And each one of those requires self-denial, and it requires taking up the cross, being willing to do it for Christ's sake. Knowing what the time is, I really can't make an excuse anymore. I just want to say two things about what it means to be separated from the world. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I am dead as far as the world is concerned, and as far as the world is concerned, I'm dead. They look at me dead, I need to look at them as dead. We're separated. Remember, death in Scripture is a separation. But worldliness really doesn't come down so much to, let me put it this way, merely dress and outward appearance. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart. And it's a huge subject. I'm going to boil it down to two simple ideas coming from Hebrews chapter 11. What does it say about Abraham? He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What does it say about Moses? It says, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Have you ever seen the invisible man? Have you ever seen something invisible? Have you ever looked off into the horizon and seen a city that doesn't have foundations? What Hebrews 11 is teaching us is that there are two ways to stay apart from the world in your mind and your thinking. Number one, understand that the spiritual is more important than the material. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. Your friends in the world are looking at the material entities around them and all going after them. And while we have to live in this world and partake of material goods, we need to understand that it is the unseen, not the seen, that we need to place priority upon. We need to continue to see day by day him who is invisible. The world doesn't see him, but we can see him. So it's the priority we give to the unseen world versus the material world around us. That's one way to be different from the world. The final way is this: to understand that the future is determined by the present, and that what I do today will have a bearing on where I am in the future, not only whether I'm in heaven, but the place that I will occupy in heaven. So we regard in that sense the future as being of greater importance than present circumstances. That's what Abraham did. Didn't bother him too much that he never had a city down here, because he was looking for a city that was in the future, or at least his future, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I wonder, as you go day by day and learn what it is to deny yourself, to say no, and learn what it is to take up a cross, if you'll remember that the way that that separates you from the world is to put spiritual priorities above your physical, material needs, and to put the future with God and Christ in his heaven as of greater value than your present circumstances. I think that will be of great value. And I need to sit down now. Thank you for paying attention. Remember, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me.